Well, good morning, beloved. Today I want to talk to you about the gift of joy. The gift of joy. In my introduction, I explained that we live in a world, a society, a culture that is desperately pursuing happiness, but finding frustration in that journey. And we want to talk about that today. We just sang a song called The Three Wise Men. It's not exactly biblically accurate. There were three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But there could have been five or more wise men. So we want to read the story of the wise man, and we want to get a concept of where joy can be found and where joy cannot be found. So that's what we're talking about today. And I want to read to you from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is a traditional Christmas passage, and I always enjoy it every time I read it. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, in the time of King Herod, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is the one who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was alarmed, and all Jerusalem with him. After assembling all the chief priests and experts in the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they said, "for it is written this way by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are in no way least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Now, verse 7, when Herod privately summoned the wise men and determined from them when the star had appeared, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and look carefully for the child, and when you find him, inform me so that I can go and worship him as well." After listening to the king, the wise men left, and once again the star rose, and they saw when it rose, led them until it stopped above the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they shouted joyfully. And as they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother, they bowed down and worshiped him. They opened their treasure boxes and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. After being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they went back by another route to their own country. Now, while this Christmas is similar, a lot similar to last Christmas, it's a lot different from previous years. And typically, Christmas takes a lot out of us, correct? I think we'd all agree. We all struggle with the frenzied activity and the financial strain and travel arrangements and credit card debt and frayed nerves and family dynamics. We know all about that. And sometimes you got to ask yourself, is it worth it? Now, we watched Christmas with the Cranks. It's one of our sons who shall remain nameless because he's online this morning. It's one of our sons just loves Christmas with the Cranks, and we always like to watch it. It's our kind of annual tradition. But one of the things with Christmas with the Cranks is they're finding the pace of Christmas, the demands, the expectations, all of the decoration. It's too much. And one of their children is away traveling, and so they think, let's just take off this Christmas. Book an exotic cruise somewhere so that we don't have to mess with all the pressure associated with our traditional plans. Well, we know how it turned out. If you've seen the movie, it worked out that they were at home, and their daughter came home, and it was a wonderful story. So for all of us, we struggle with the pace. And even though this year's activities have been scaled back, Christmas leaves so many people exhausted and depressed. Maybe you're there now, this morning. Maybe it's been just a bit much for you. And every year, I'm always struck by an emptiness in our culture that longs for joy, cries out for joy, especially at Christmas, but seems incapable of receiving it. And with all of the hoopla and the frenzied activity, It kind of leads you into this sense, I'm going to experience something this year that I've never experienced. This is going to be the best Christmas ever. But Christmases come and go, And there's this pervading sense of emptiness. And people are preoccupied with all of these things, the decorations, the family gatherings, finding the right gifts. But at the end of the day, it doesn't ultimately satisfy the human heart. I want to read to you from Luke chapter 2, because it's another traditional Christmas passage. And it describes the shepherds' experience in the fields as they were watching their flock by night. And it describes the angel who announces good news of great joy. So let me read. It says, "Now there were shepherds nearby living out in the field, keeping guard over their flock at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were absolutely terrified," absolutely terrified. "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Listen carefully, for I proclaim to you good news that brings great joy to all the people. Today, your Savior is born in the city of David. He is Christ the Lord.'" Good news of great joy. Now, there isn't anything wrong with the original Christmas message. The good tidings of great joy are as special now as it was then. Naturally, over the course of a couple of thousand years and commercialism, the good news of great joy has been eclipsed behind a mound of tinsel and presents. But the story of the Christ child Emmanuel, God with us, is fully capable of satisfying the deepest needs of the human heart. But unfortunately, as I said earlier, people are looking for joy in all the wrong places. It's kind of like that country and western song. Now, I believe the problem is the human heart itself. The human heart doesn't naturally look to God for fulfillment. Wouldn't you agree? You know, every New Year following Christmas, we make these pledges to ourselves. We make these commitments. And it's so difficult to maintain that consistency and that personal discipline to follow through on many of those New Year's promises that we make to ourselves or to others. Something about the human heart, it always tends to take the line of least resistance. And we know kind of why. I mean, the Bible makes it clear that the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? So we need literal heart transplant. Well, maybe not literal, but certainly spiritual transplant. We need the Father heart of God. We need the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. So that we have godly inclinations. We want to read the scripture. You know how difficult that is. Yeah, reading scripture would be good. And prayer would be good. I just need to be able to do that. But the human heart just has a tendency to want to stray off course. And if anything, because of unbelief, we are indifferent to God. We're indifferent in our worldly way of thinking. You know, all of us at one level or another have been soaked and saturated in secular ideologies. And it comes out in our conversations with each other. When we start to realize what we're saying, it isn't biblical. It doesn't honor God. It doesn't abide by the commandments of God. It shows that we're caught up in worldly thinking, temporal approach to life, vain philosophy. And in our worldly way of thinking, when it comes to God, there's a discounting of who he is. And we don't see him as a viable entity that we can turn to in order to find real meaning, peace, or joy. So we search for something else to stop the ache, fill the emptiness. As that person said, just name your poison. We gravitate to so many different options, desperately searching to find something that gives us the happiness, the fulfillment, the satisfaction that we long for. But the scripture describes a condition that we all possess. We have a God-shaped vacuum in our lives, and it can only be filled with God himself. Now, we're talking about the wise men. Perhaps a good example of those who were searching for meaning and fulfillment can be found in the ancient biblical story of the wise men. The wise men discovered there are four barriers that keep us from discovering the joy and fulfillment that we all long for. Four barriers. And I believe these four barriers are issues for each one of us in different ways. And when we address these barriers and we see them really not as a way to enhance our quality of life, but actually they detract from it, we start to understand what really matters. So here's four barriers to finding true fulfillment in your relationship with God. Number one, don't count on affluence. Don't count on affluence to give you the happiness or the joy or the fulfillment that you're longing for. Now, I know most of us, we've been fastidious and responsible to save our pesos through the course of the year. We have it invested in RSPs and TFSAs, mutual funds, because we want to take advantage of that diversification of portfolio, the professional management, the instant liquidity. And we do all of these wonderful things to secure our future. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. It's good to be responsible, but we're not owners. We're stewards of the things that we have. And when we give of our substance, give up our resources, our monies, and whatever, what we're doing is we're acknowledging the lordship of Christ over all that we are and all that we possess. Don't count on affluence. And affluence can be a real distraction from spiritual things. We get so secure in our little nest because we've gathered all the creature comforts that we long for, and we try to extract as much joy and fulfillment from those things. I remember ministering in Southern California, and the area where I lived was very affluent. In fact, some of the biggest names were Pete Rozelle, former commissioner of Major League Baseball. It was Janet Jackson, a pop icon. There was Tom Selleck, who used to be Original Magnum and is now in Blue Bloods. These people all lived in the neighborhood. I like to call them my neighbors. They weren't, but I like to call them that. But it was a difficult sell when it came to ministry. Living in this very affluent area, it was like people say, well, look, I have everything. I have, you know, a 6,000 square foot house, in some cases 12,000 square foot house. I have an Olympic sized swimming pool. I have my own private tennis courts. I have a riding stable. I have four cars in the garage, all that cost more than $100,000 each. Why do I need Christ? And what would you say? What would you say? How would you respond? You see, the problem is that our affluence can be a detractor from really pressing in on God, knowing him, loving him, and being dependent upon him as opposed to doing our own thing. See, we're built to be dependent on the Lord and interdependent with each other. So, number one, don't count on affluence. And the first thing that we notice about the wise men is their wealth. And when they rode up, they had fancy rings on every finger. They had the turbans with gold encrusted crests and robes, and they had it all. They were very, very affluent. And they had all the possessions that one could imagine. But who were the wise men? Who were the wise men? I know a few wise guys, and I could point to a few of them online this morning. You know who you are. We love you, and you provide great comic relief, but these are wise men, not wise guys, and how did they acquire such wealth and power? All of us have wondered. I remember when I was a little boy, I wondered who these guys were. How many were there? Were they really kings? Did they actually ride camels. And why did they come to Bethlehem? Have you ever thought through that? Have you ever wondered? Now, this is just a Christmas story. Don't take it so literally. No. Take it literally. This is an actual, factual, historical account. There were wise men that came to Bethlehem. I mean, read some of the secular historical annals from Josephus and other historians of the day and age. When an entourage like the wise men rode in, it was just three guys riding on camels. It was an entourage. And I'll explain a little more about that later in this message. But isn't it true that we get most of our ideas about this fascinating group from the people who draw Christmas cards rather than clear biblical teaching on their true identity? And as to their true identity, we're very limited in terms of specifics. Matthew says there came there came wise men from the east, and we don't know their names. We don't know anything other than that. But as we put the pieces together historically, we get a much clearer idea of who these wise men were. Now you say, well, why is that important? It's important because it's tied into the very prophetic fabric of Scripture. And it corroborates the Christmas story. And it brings a synthesis of historical information from the Old Testament into the New. And I want to begin there looking at the Old Testament. Some useful information is drawn from the Old Testament books such as Daniel, where the Magi or wise men appear in several different texts and other Bible books as well as the writings of Herodotus and Josephus and other historians that I mentioned. Now, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, it says, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came magi, plural, okay? There came magi. Now, this is a factual account. This is not a nice Christmas story. So if you're thinking that, please, please accept the truth of this. This is a real account involving real Eastern dignitaries. And the magi were a priestly tribe of people with roots in the Medo-Persian Empire. And that's a part of history. The Persians and the Medes, very ancient and large nation, and they were skilled. These men, these wise men, were skilled in astronomy and astrology, okay? Now, we understand the difference, right, between astronomy and astrology. One is a science, and one is an occultic practice, and we'll explain a little more about that. Now, the wise men's interest in astronomy and astrology was only part of the craft. They were literally occultists who practiced divination. And they were involved in certain kinds of sorcery, and that's why the word magi was corrupted through history into the word magic or magician, which is a synonym for sorcerer. But the Magi originally were basically a pagan priestly tribe of people from the Medes and the Persians. And there are many, many historical sources to validate this. That's why I want you to take this seriously, not as a Christmas story, but as living history. Now, the wise men were well studied in astrology and astronomy. And in those days, they didn't make much of a separation between the superstition and the science. As I mentioned, the science is astronomy and the superstition is astrology. And they were pretty well blended at the time. Now, the wise men had ascended to a high place in the Babylonian Empire because of their amazing intuition and wisdom and knowledge and astrology and occultic ability. You know, in this day and age, we think, and we're the leaders in technology and wisdom and knowledge. But I think we'd be amazed at how developed these ancient civilizations were. And due to their unique, rather occultic powers of divination, and by their astrological and astronomical knowledge, they rose to places of prominence. If there was a Time magazine back there, it would have the picture of these wise men kind of, you know, clustered together. They'd be the who's who. They'd be pop icons. These were the go-to people. They were the intelligentsia. And these are the ones who rose up in Babylonian government, were familiar with Babylon and the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, and one of the wonders of the world. And anyways, that's where their domain was. And they rose up in the Babylonian government, the Medo-Persian government, and even in some cases in the East during the Greek period, and for sure during the Roman period, to be the advisors to the royalty of the East. That's where they got the name, the wise men. They were the ones that were consulted with the various things the kings and the rulers and the nobles and the princes wanted to know. When there was a problem, the wise men were the go-to guys. As a result, they came into contact with all the Jewish people that had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians. They also came into contact with one very specific Jew by the name of Daniel, who'd also been elevated to a prominent position in the Babylonian Empire. And consequently, they were well informed about the ancient Jewish prophecy regarding the promised Messiah. See how God strategically put all these pieces together, going back hundreds and hundreds of years prior to Christ's first advent? All the Jewish prophecy regarding the promised Messiah was at Daniel's disposal. And these wise men were made aware of the Jewish prophetic plan for this one who was to come. And so that's basically who they were. And consequently, the Magi were wealthy enough to embark on long international trips, gain access to powerful rulers, and bestow expensive gifts. They were the original ambassador, the original diplomats. They were foreign dignitaries, and they're pictured on our Christmas cards dressed in regal royal garments and a caravan of camels in tow. That's the image. Yet despite their riches, they were still searching for something that money could not buy. Think of it. They were willing to leave their comfortable lifestyles and affluent palaces with well-watered gardens by the Tigris and Euphrates River to trek across a vast, barren desert in search of something that would fill the inner cravings of their souls. You know, nothing's changed. Many people work all their lives to develop a comfortable lifestyle, only to find it strangely empty. And some of the really successful people that I've known, they had so much, and yet their lives were empty. They burned themselves out to achieve greatness and financial affluence, but it didn't satisfy the cravings in their own soul. And to know some of those people living in their big mansions, sensing their loneliness, their heartache, their disillusionment, it's hard, and it causes my heart to ache for them. Novelist Kechikoja spoke of the deep hole in the heart that cries for radiance. And during an interview, she said, "Our entire consumer culture is predicated on the belief that if you stuff enough things down that hole in the soul, you can finally satisfy it into silence. But this has never been the case," she says. Lots of people give and receive hundreds of dollars worth of gifts during Christmas, only to be depressed on December 26th. And one old Puritan writer put it this way: the world is fading, but not filling. The world is fading, but not filling. So in summary, don't count on affluence. And then secondly, if you're looking for satisfaction, like the Rolling Stone, can't find no satisfaction, don't count on affluence. But secondly, don't count on family connections. Family connections. Isn't it great to have family connections when you're looking for a job and you've got a brother-in-law that works with a big company and he's in middle management or he's upper management and you can rely on him to open the doors for potential employment opportunity. But you know, the same thing happens in our spiritual connection with God is we think, well, I've gone to church all my life. My family's Christian. And so I kind of just inherited through family connections. And sometimes we can count on family connections for our faith when in fact we need to have a faith of our own. Doesn't matter if you were born and raised in a pastor's home. Doesn't matter if your dad was one of the leading elders in an evangelical church. Doesn't matter if your mother taught Sunday school for many, many years. You need to have your own faith experience. You need to be born again. You need to know the love and forgiveness of Christ. And that only happens when you come to the end of yourself, when you're not counting on affluence and you're not counting on your family pedigree, but you're really looking to the Lord in a personal way as your Savior. Well, you see, the Magi descended from powerful, powerful families, but that didn't satisfy them. So I love the story of the wise men. You know, they come from a whole different society, a whole different culture. That's what's beautiful about the gospel. It goes to all people, regardless of their culture, their ethnic background, their religious systems and beliefs, their powerful families, their affluence, their wealth. Well, many experts believe the Magi were descendants of the Babylonian wise men of biblical times, the people today known as the Kurds. We've heard about the Kurds in Iraq. There are a group of Kurds during Operation Desert Storm. We heard about the Kurds who were, some were fighting with the Americans, others were fighting as their own representatives. We know about the Kurds. They're a modern day people. But that is the location from which the Babylonian wise men arose. And we first read about the wise men in Daniel 2. Remember the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar? He had a disturbing dream. And none of the wise men or the Magi could interpret it. And in a fit of rage, Nebuchadnezzar ordered all of the wise men to be put to death. And I'm sure that all the wise men breathed a collective sigh of relief when a young Hebrew prophet named Daniel stepped up and intervened. He said, "Excuse me, King Nebuchadnezzar, I think I have a good idea what that dream's about." Well, God revealed to him the dream and he explained it to the king. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 48, it says that Nebuchadnezzar promoted Daniel and made him chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. What a great testimony. Isn't it true that God always has his man, his woman, standing in the gap when the need arises? In this case, it was Daniel. In other biblical illustrations, it may have been Esther or other well-known patriarchs of the faith. They were standing in the gap. God always has his man or woman. And Daniel was that man, chief of the administrators over all the wise men of Babylon. He had a great title, but you know what? He had an even greater testimony. And it was undoubtedly Daniel's influence that planted the seeds of messianic hope within the hearts of the Magi. That's the way it is with the Word of God. It flows into people's hearts and minds, and it begins to change people from the inside out. And it doesn't matter which ethnic group or religion you're from. God's love is for each person. The gospel is the most inclusive message ever offered to humanity. You know, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." That includes everybody. And it's not telling people that their system, their culture, their religion is wrong. It's just saying, look, here's a way to be made right with God through Jesus, and you can find true fulfillment and joy and peace. And it can only be found through that intimate relationship with God through Jesus. The Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, right? But the Old Testament is full of predictions of his coming, and the Magi apparently knew some of these promises. And they began looking for a Hebrew Messiah, the coming King of the Jews. But not having the full Hebrew scriptures, the Magi looked for him in the only place they knew. What was the craft the Magi studied and practiced? Oh, right. It was astronomy, and they were experts at studying the stars. You know, God always has a way of sending his message. Doesn't matter where a person is, in deepest, darkest Africa, Papua New Guinea, Shanghai, and some of the cosmos, or Abu Dhabi, God always has a way of getting his message through. But these Magi, they didn't have the full Hebrew scriptures, but they studied the stars, and they were astronomers, and the rumors and yearnings for a coming king were passed from generation to generation until finally, hundreds of years later, these Magi saw his star in the east and came to worship him. See, these Magi were being prepared for centuries. The whole tribe of Magis, as it evolved through century to century, the knowledge of the prophecies of the coming Messiah were passed on to each of them. Now, these men had a rich background, and as their lineage gave them a high place in society, they could certainly cling to their titles. And I'm sure that many of them did. Many of them may have been quite arrogant. Look at our affluence, look at our connections. But for these wise men that came in search of a king, it seemed like all the affluence and titles meant little to them. They were searching for the King of the Jews. They needed the King of the Jews. Something was driving them. Something was propelling them. You know, and perhaps you're proud of your background, and there's nothing wrong with being proud of your family ancestry, or your family history or your genealogy. And maybe you were raised in a Christian home. That's not a bad thing. Or perhaps you grew up in the church, or maybe you're extremely proud of what you've achieved and the name you've made for yourself. And that's cool. That's good. But it's important to be thankful for our heritage and blessings. However, heritage and history doesn't satisfy the heart. And the name we make for ourselves will one day be forgotten. But those who find Jesus have eternal hope springing up in their hearts. And nothing compares to that. So don't count on affluence, don't count on family connections, and then third, don't count on influence. We always talk about people who are influencers, and especially in social media today, there are social influencers, and I don't understand social media, and I'm sure the millennials online this morning could explain it to me. But it's all about getting followers and likes and all of that. And apparently people, social influencers, can make a lot of money through the internet, through social media. I don't understand it because I'm old. But perhaps one day someone will explain it to me. But there seems to be such a desire to have influence and to influence the thinking of others. And that's why fake news has been on the rise. Everybody has their particular perspective, and they want to try to convert or proselytize as many people as possible to their way of thinking. Well, what about the Magi? They were powerful, influential men. And the Magi were so powerful that historians tell us that no Persian was ever able to become king except under two conditions. One, he had to master the scientific and religious discipline of the Magi. And number two, he had to be approved of and crowned by the Magi. See how pivotal the Magi were in those structures of government in that ancient period of history? You know what? They had a name for it, a name for it. This is the influence and power of the Magi. It was called the Law of the Medes and the Persians. And that law was the law or the code defined by the Magi. And if you want to see that phrase, it's in Esther chapter 1, verse 19, and Daniel chapter 6. The law of the Medes and the Persians was the code. And it was the scientific religious discipline of the Magi. They had tremendous amount of influence. And their wisdom was required for anyone to be a monarch in Persia. And additionally, the historians tell us that they controlled the judicial courts as well as the kingly office. And they were the official kingmakers. They were the kingmakers. And no one ruled without their approval. And Matthew 2 says their presence in Jerusalem deeply troubled King Herod. Did you ever read that in the fine print in that text? It says that Herod, the Roman puppet governor, he was deeply troubled when this entourage of Magi rose in. I mean, if it was three Hallmark-looking guys on camels, I don't think that would be real intimidating. No, that wasn't the image. And that's not what Herod saw on that day. And I'll explain what he actually saw and why he was fearful. It created a panic in the palace, even in the city. There was a tumult. And Herod knew what was going on. They were kingmakers. And as they wandered around town, they were asking, where is this new king of the Jews? Where can we find him? Well, Herod became quite fearful when suddenly these Persian kingmakers appeared in Jerusalem, no doubt traveling in full force with all their oriental pomp and pageantry. They rode Persian steeds. Ever seen a Persian steed? It's not a camel. It's a sleek, muscular, most likely dark black. Powerful muscles, beautifully defined. They rode Persian steeds. And when they arrived, they didn't come alone. The estimates of history indicate they arrived with a large troop of mounted Persian soldiers. And when they came charging the city of Jerusalem and Herod peeked out of his little palace window, he freaked out. These are powerful men. And to make it worse, his army was out of the country on a mission. What bad timing. And the Bible says Herod was troubled. And I can imagine he was. The Greek term in the text suggests that Herod was agitated like your washing machine. He was literally shaking. He knew the affluence, the influence, the family connections that the wise men had. They were legendary because they'd been around for centuries. And nobody who was king could be king in that Medo-Persian Empire and in the Greek and in the Roman Empire, the wise men were consulted. So we can safely assume the wise men were accustomed to visiting with kings and dignitaries. This is what they did. And they didn't mind causing a stir. They were a respected group of leaders whose diminutive appearance and powerful reputation could upset an entire nation. You see, Herod had a title. What was it? Oh, it's ironic. It was King of the Jews. He got it from Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus crowned him King of the Jews. And he realized the great dream of his life. What was it? To get that little buffer state under his power. And here he was, perched in his kingly role in the middle of two huge contending empires. You got the Romans on one side, you got the Medo-Persian Empire on the other side, and all of a sudden this massive troop of Persians arrive in the city, and he's panicked. he's out of his mind, delirious. And they announce, we're here to find the new king. There's something very authoritative in the tone of the Magi. They weren't people that would curtsy politely to dignitaries. They were the ones who were diminutive. They were the ones that controlled the power. And by the way, the Magi knew that the people of Israel were on their side, not Rome's. I think many of the Jewish people would have loved the help of the Medo-Persian Empire to cast off the chains of oppression and slavery from the Romans. Anyways, that's why the Magi came into town and started asking the people, where's this new king? Where is he? And they thought that people of Israel would be just as excited as they were. But you see, the people of Israel were blinded by their own unbelief. The scripture says that Jesus came unto his own, but what? His own received him not. But the Magi were searching in their own heart, eager to find the promised Messiah and new king of the Jews. Why were the Magi so primed, so pumped? It's because they'd been exposed to the word of God again and again and again, probably through the teachings of Daniel and other godly prophets that were strategically placed in the path of these Magi through the course of many centuries. The scripture says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And simply what that says, if you want to have a faith, then listen to the word of God. Study the word of God. Pray through the word of God. Apply the word of God. Obey the word of God. You know what? Most importantly, believe the word of God. Just believe it. And it'll change you from the inside out. Now, there's a great Israeli statesman by the name of Abba Ibn, who wrote in his autobiography about a conversation he once had with Edmund Hillary. And you remember Edmund Hillary, he was the first man to climb Mount Everest. And Ibn asked Hillary what exactly he felt when he reached the peak. Hillary replied that the first sentiment was one of ecstatic accomplishment. But then there came a sense of desolation. What was there now left to do? Jack Higgins, the renowned novelist, said the one thing he learned at the high point of his career that he'd wished he'd known as a small boy is this: when you get to the top, there's nothing there. It's an illusion. How many of you this morning have discovered that to be true? You worked hard all your life to succeed, to achieve, to accomplish great things. And you've climbed to the top of Everest, and you have a certain sense of satisfaction that quickly dissipates. All of those things can leave you empty and disillusioned. The point is, and here's the key, people need the Lord. It isn't power and influence we need, it's Christ himself. It's a personal relationship with the baby in Bethlehem's manger. So don't count on affluence if you're looking for satisfaction or joy. Don't count on family connections, and don't count on influence. And fourthly, don't count on religious traditions. Isn't it true that we as people can be hopelessly religious? And someone once said that religion is man's search for God, but in Christ we see God in his search for men and women. You know, the scripture says that there's no one who seeks after God. You know, so when you hear of seeker-sensitive churches, that's really a misnomer. There's no one that seeks after God. For all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone's turned their own way. But God is seeking us. And it's not our religious traditions that build our intimacy. You know, there's so much form without substance. Wouldn't you agree? And it's one of the problems with the modern church. So much of the modern church, which was caught up in ceremonies and rituals and programs and multi-million dollar strategies, so much it was empty and there was so little fruit. all of that stuff, it can be a distraction. So much form, but so little substance. And as you look at the Magi, they were religious men. They were, in fact, religious leaders. And we call them wise men because they possessed the secrets of the mystery religions of the Orient, secrets handed down from the times of Daniel. Men and women throughout the Eastern empires came to them seeking answers to the questions of life. They were well-respected religious leaders. But you know what? Despite their piety and religion, these men were searching for the true King, the Lord of life. I can't not be touched by that. You can have it all and still be empty. It's because you really haven't come to that point. You've been willing to relinquish those things that have such a hold on your life. And the secular ideologies that have filtered in and distorted God's truth. And then you ask yourself, why is it that I don't feel fulfilled? Why is there no joy? Why do I struggle in my personal relationships? It's because there's a dependence on the temporal instead of the eternal. But look at the wise men. They knew where that well of refreshing water was to be found. And so they left home on their unexplainable mission, tramping through the desert, traveling for up to 2 years. 2 years. They're on this trek, moving from place to place. The song that we sang about the wise men. Field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. Oh, star of wonder, star of light, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light, right? There's a lot of imperfect lights out there. Which one is drawing you? You know, like a moth to a candle. There are imperfect lights out there. And God wants you to be discerning. He's giving you his word and his spirit to discern which light is attracting you. Is it a lesser light or is it God's perfect light? The wise men came to Christ. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And anyone who comes to me won't walk in darkness. Their journey ended in Bethlehem, where they found at last the real Christmas, where wealth, heritage, power, and religion failed. There they found the Prince of Peace. They saw more than just a king. I believe they saw the Messiah they'd heard about from the days of Daniel. Messiah was legendary. God has master planned history, and that's what I want you to see this morning. Don't dumb down these Christmas stories as just nice little Christmas stories, kind of Hallmark, pretty little anecdotes. They're not that. God has master planned history. And you know what? If Israel wasn't going to acknowledge Christ as king, then God was going to guide an entourage of kingmakers from Persia to acknowledge it. He's king. He's king. God knows how to get her done, right? Listen to this portion of scripture from Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. And when the Magi had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they'd opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What I want you to sense is the awe, the reverence, the devotion that the wise men experienced in that moment. It says they fell down. They were overcome with the awesome glory and greatness and magnanimous grace of the Christ child. They fell down and they worshiped him. And then they opened their treasures, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And each of those gifts represents a particular aspect of Christ's ministry, from his kingliness to even his death and resurrection. in Dorothy Sayers' play, The Man Born to Be King, one of the wise men says, fear is our daily companion, fear of want, fear of war, fear of cruel death, and still more cruel life. But all this we could bear if we knew that we did not suffer in vain, if we knew that God was beside us in the struggle, sharing the miseries of his own world. You feel that way? With all your affluence, social influence, or family traditions, are you still weary in your heart this Christmas? Are you caught up in all the boxes and bows, decorations, but somehow missing the baby? The Magi of 2,000 years ago were willing to leave everything behind if only they might find him who had been born a king. Are you willing to leave everything to find and follow Christ? Are you? Because that's what God asks for. He doesn't ask for a little bit. He asks for everything. Are you willing to take him into your heart and your home? Then I have good news for you. If you are, it's good news of great joy. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord. You already know Christ? If you do, then be a star this Christmas. Be a star. And the scripture says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your devotion, your worship, and glorify your Father who's in heaven. You know, and just as the mysterious light of the East guided the wise men to Christ, we can guide others to the manger. We can invite them to Christmas services where the gospel is presented. We can bestow gifts of Christian literature and music, and especially like Christmas cards. We found some of the best Christmas cards this year with the clearest presentation of the gospel, and we've given them to our neighbors along with gifts, just expressing the love of God for them and sharing this wonderful message. Good news of great joy. We can share Jesus by word and deed. You know, what does the scripture says? Being children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. That's found in Philippians 2, verse 15. My final word to you is, let your light so shine before men that they may see your joy and your devotion, and they'll glorify your Father who is in heaven. Father, thank you for your word, for it's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the innermost part of our heart. And I thank you, Father, that you've promised your word will not return void. Blessed Spirit of Christ, would you apply your word to each heart and help us to be reminded of the example of the wise men who put aside all their affluence, their family connections, their influence, their religious traditions. They put it aside and they pursued Christ. Remind us again what your word says, that we are to fix our eyes, and that really is a metaphor for the eyes of our soul, upon the author and finisher of our faith. I pray that each one would do that in a new way, in an earnest way. It just won't be a religious holiday, but it'll be an experience with the Christ child born in a manger in Bethlehem. In Jesus' name, amen.